So we're in Titus chapter 2 this morning. That's page 1198 in your Bibles. It is printed on the sheet. So Titus chapter 2, page 1198. And it's titled, Doing Good for the Sake of the Gospel. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive.
Titus chapter 2, verse 1, page 1198. 1198, that's where we're going to pick it up. In a few moments' time, here's a question for us to start with. What's the best advert for the gospel? What would you say that is? What's the best advert for the gospel? What is it that's going to get the non-Christian population of Kendal and the South Lakes up on their feet saying, wow, would you look at that? I want to know more about Jesus. What is it that's going to get people on their feet saying that? Well, the book of Titus does tell us. It's a very short little book, just 2 pages in our Bibles here in front of us, but it deals with a massive thing. It deals with God's business, and it outlines God's business plan and God's marketing and advertising strategy in bringing that plan to fruition. So marketing and advertising are nothing new. God has been in the marketing and advertising business since the start of the Bible. And if we're Christians, we're God's children. And if we're God's children, we're in the family business. And if we're in the family business, we're to be people who are about that business. That's what our lives are for. So this letter is crucial for us. I was doing some research on marketing strategy this week, and apparently there are 4 key steps to an effective marketing strategy. The first one's really obvious. It's know your product. Know your product. What is it? And actually, do you believe in it? Because if you don't believe in it, you're not going to have much kind of success in promoting it. But know your product. Well, here's the product that Titus is to promote. It's the truth. Chapter 1, verse 1. It's the truth that leads to godliness. What is the truth? Well, as we read through the letter, we see that it's the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior who has appeared and who will appear. Chapter 2, the one who justifies us, not because of anything we've done, but by his mercy. Chapter 3. It's the truth about God our Savior, chapter 2, verse 10. We'll get to that shortly. It's the truth that's summed up in this word, chapter 1, verse 2, the hope of eternal life. That's the product, the hope of eternal life. It is a product like no other. It's not a human product. It's not a human creation. It's God's product from before the beginning of time, chapter 1, verse 2. From eternity through to eternity. And the other thing about this product, which makes it stand out, is it's not for sale. You can't buy it. It's a free gift. It's a free gift. This is the truth about God's grace. So know your product. Secondly, know your target customer. Who are your target customers? Where do they live? What are their sex? How old are they? What are they interested in? Well, let's apply that here. Where we've been told what who our target customers are. Chapter 1, verse 1, God's elect. That's the Apostle Paul's target audience. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ to further the faith of God's elect. Where will you find God's elect? Everywhere. Because God's plan is to save a vast number of people from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue, from every people, and to bring them into his new creation. So you even find God's elect on the island of Crete. And that's why Paul went there in the first place, and it's the reason that he's left Titus on the island, because there on that island, amongst the liars, the evil brutes, and the lazy gluttons, are God's elect. So Titus is to target everyone. He is to make sure that every single town has a truth-teaching church, chapter 1, verse 5. He is to appoint elders, truth teachers, in every town. Everyone in Kendal and everyone in Cumbria and everyone in the UK is our target customer, because out there is the elect. God knows who they are. We don't. So we take the gospel to everyone. Who are the elect? Everyone. Where do they live? Everywhere. What sex are they? Male and female. What age are they? All ages. What are they interested in? Well, what are the Cretans interested in? Well, they're interested in lying, and they're interested in fighting, and they're interested in not working, and they're interested in eating too much. And the secular marketing gurus would say, give them the product that they want. But God's very different in his marketing strategy. He says, don't give them what they want. You've got to give them what they need. And what they need is the gospel. So know your target customer. Choose your channels is the next step. Choose your channels. How are you going to get your message out to your target audience? How are you going to advertise it? The answer when it comes to God's product, the hope of eternal life, is going to be taken out into the world through preaching. Chapter 1, verse 3. It's through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Today, it's through preachers who preach the message of the Apostle Paul, the apostolic gospel, the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to come through men who will teach the truth and lead the church in that truth. Chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. And then the fourth step to an effective marketing strategy is know your competitor. Who are your competitors and what are they selling? And there are always competitors. And Titus has his rivals, and we saw them last week. Chapter 1, verse 10, they're called the circumcision group. Rival teachers claiming to be Christian, but with a very different message to the truth. It's a deceptive message, a legalistic message that is Jesus plus this. Faith in Jesus is great, but it's not enough to really save you and really make you secure. There is something else essential to faith, other than faith in Jesus that you need. And for them, obviously, there's circumcision, certain foods, certain drinks. Their message would be, don't drink this, don't eat that, don't go there. It was a deceptive, legalistic, Jesus-plus message that was ruining whole households, chapter 1, verse 11. It was very, very dangerous. It was deadly. It was not healthy. It wasn't sound. It was diseased. And Titus and the elders of the churches, they need to know this competition. They need to know it and what this competition is teaching so that they can refute it and refute them. Chapter 1, verse 9. Absolutely essential to the work of the elder is refuting false teaching. And Titus and the elders that he appoints in every town are to be different to the competition. They're to be totally different to this circumcision group, to these legalistic teachers. And that brings us to chapter 2, verse 1 in our passage today. You, however, you've got to be different. You must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. It's a phrase that appears throughout this letter, sound, sound teaching, sound doctrine. Sound there means healthy. The Greek word for sound is the word from which we get our English word hygiene. So these people, they're teaching disease. They're teaching unhygienic stuff, but you've got to teach health. You've got to teach the truth. And we've got to teach the truth as well, because just like there was in Titus's day on Crete, so in 21st century Kendal, 21st century UK, there is a lot of rubbish out there, unhealthy teaching, a lot of disease, a lot of stuff that's contrary to what is healthy. And we have got to teach that sound doctrine that is going to refute that. Teach the truth. Healthy teaching leads to healthy living. It leads to godliness. That's the big principle in this letter. Remember, the knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. And the question today is, what does godliness do? And the answer is, it makes the truth attractive. Truth leads to godliness, and godliness makes the truth attractive. Chapter 2, verse 10, the end of our passage, the climax of our passage, and the theme of our passage. Titus is to teach the slaves to do a number of things for a reason, so that, this is right at the end, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. That's the theme. It comes at the end of a series of instructions about truth-filled Christians living godly lives. Here's how we advertise the truth to the world. Here is a key ingredient in God's marketing strategy. Here's the thing that gets people up out of their seats saying, wow, that is striking. Your God is amazing. Please tell me more about him. What is it? Health and wealth? No, that's unsound, unhealthy, unhygienic. Is it signs and wonders? No, that's not sound doctrine. What is it that's going to get people up and out of their seats interested in the truth? It's godliness. It's godliness. When truth-filled Christians live godly lives, it adorns the gospel and makes the gospel attractive to the world. So we've just got one main point today, and it's this, that godliness advertises the truth to the world, God's truth. I don't know if you noticed all the so that's in our passage as it was read, as Sue read it to us. It's there in verse 5. The younger women are to be taught to be subject to their husbands for a reason, so that no one will malign the word of God. And in chapter 2, verse 8, Titus is to show soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they've got nothing bad to say about us. And then, verse 10, slaves are to be taught this, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Godliness makes the gospel attractive. The word translated attractive in verse 10 can be translated adorn, and it comes from the Greek word kosmeo, from which we get our English word cosmetics. So right away, we're walking into Boots in town, and we're walking, if you've been in, you walk in straight away, and as you go through the door in Kendall Boots, you walk into the world of L'Oreal, and Dior, and Chanel, and other things like that, and foundation, and mascara, and perfume, and blush, and lipstick, and all sorts of other things. Now, the gospel is already beautiful. There's nothing more beautiful than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But our godly living is what God uses in his business plan to show the unbelieving world just how beautiful the gospel is. Godliness advertises the gospel. And you hear that in testimonies, don't you? Testimonies often go like this. You know, it all started when I met a Christian. It all started when I noticed that there was something different about them. There was something about the quality of their life that attracted me to Jesus. That's certainly how lots and lots of testimonies start. That's how my dad's testimony started. My mum became a Christian. She became a Christian because there was something in the life of a friend of hers that attracted her to the message of Christ. She heard the message. She became converted. She changed. My dad saw a change in her. She was a different person. He loved her anyway, but she was a better person in many ways. And he wanted to know more about why. And he heard the truth, and he became a Christian. When truth-filled Christians live godly lives, it makes the gospel attractive, and it changes the world. So how would you describe the Christian life that's going to be the most attractive to the world? What qualities would you think are going to be most persuasive in attracting people to the message of Jesus on Crete and in Kendall? What would be in your list of what constitutes godliness? Well, I bet you wouldn't have said this. Top of the list, self-control. Self-control. It's a big theme in these verses. Verse 2, have a look at that. Teach the older men to be, among other things, self-controlled. Verse 5, teach the younger women to be taught by the older women to be self-controlled, verse 5. Verse 6, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Self-controlled, self-controlled, self-controlled. Would you have picked self-control as a key ingredient in the godliness marketing strategy? Would you have put it top of the list of virtues that's going to get people out of their seats going, wow, tell me more? Well, probably not, because I don't think I would have done. But when you think about it, it makes perfect sense. Think about friendships. What can be more damaging to friendships than a lack of self-control when it comes to speech? The harsh word, the nasty word, the lying word that breaks trust. Lying kills friendship. Think about marriage. What can be more damaging to a marriage than a lack of self-control? That moment of lack of self-control, losing self-control at the office Christmas party. And kill a marriage. Now, Cretans were not known for their self-control. They were famous for their lack of self-control. Just have a look at chapter 1, verse 12 again. Cretans, this is true about them, are always liars. They can't control their speech. Evil brutes, they can't control their emotions. They're always violent, flying off the handle. Lazy gluttons, they can't control their appetites. See, Crete was full of people who couldn't control themselves. And I hear that and I think, well, it can't have been a very nice place to live, can it? It's been a nightmare to live in a place like that. However, Paul sends Titus in with the truth. He preaches the truth. The truth leads to godliness. And godly Cretans are now living the truth. They're living transformed, self-controlled lives. And it gets the attention of other Cretans. It's something that Kendall will notice too. If you control your tongue, if you control your temper, you control your lust, you control your eating and your drinking, you will stand out in a society that isn't very good at controlling itself, that is filled with lies, filled with deception, filled with violence, and filled with greedy appetites. Self-control is a beautiful thing. It's an attractive thing in a society where everything's out of control. Now, the second quality, there's another quality highlighted by Paul as a great attention grabber, and I think it's even more surprising. It's there in verse 5. So the younger women are to be taught to be subject to their husbands. And it's there in verse 9. The slaves are to be taught to be subject to their masters. That's very surprising. It comes twice. Subject. Submission. And that's even more countercultural than self-control, isn't it? This is one of the things that the world hates most about Christianity. And what marketing expert worth their money would put submission at the top of a list of qualities that are going to attract people to the gospel? But again, it makes sense. And I've seen this. The people who hate Christian teaching on headship and submission are often people who are attracted by the Christian marriages that they see. Yes, non-Christians take offense at Christian teaching on gender and the different roles that God has assigned to men and women. And they'll say, that's so restrictive. But they're often very impressed with the quality of male-female relationships within a church family. So yes, Christian teaching and Christian practice is totally countercultural, yet it will be compelling to many. We don't like the message, people will say, but we cannot deny that Christian marriages seem happier and that Christian women actually flourish and seem more fulfilled. Maybe we ought to go along and find out what it's really all about. It's a surprising marketing campaign, isn't it? Yeah, it's countercultural, but it's totally compelling. Two things to highlight particularly in this whole area. The first thing is this. Titus 2 is not saying that we should just practice our faith and not preach it. It's not saying that. We might be tempted to apply it that way. That would be very wrong. You know, the kind of thing that's preach the gospel to everybody, if necessary, use words. That's one of the quotes that's often attributed to Francis of Assisi. He never said that, but Christians often like to quote that. It's often in those books, 150 best quotes. Preach the gospel to everyone, if necessary, use words. No, 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 that's not what this is saying. The gospel of Jesus, the hope of eternal life, is brought to life through the preaching. Chapter 1, verse 3. And it's the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, so you can't keep quiet. And chapter 2, verse 10, the thing that you're adorning is the teaching about God our Savior. So the assumption is that people have heard the gospel from their slave, or they've heard the gospel from their neighbor. If you don't speak the gospel, and if you, all you do is just live a good life, you don't tell them why, that's a very serious thing. Because you are stealing glory from God. Because people will think, you are such a nice person. They're such a kind person. They're such a great person. They're a wonderful person. They will congratulate you for it. But the glory should go where it's deserved. And it's not to you. The glory should go to Jesus and his gospel of grace, which has saved you and has changed you. People need to know that. So this passage is not saying that we practice and not preach. Saying we do both. We teach the truth, we live the truth. We live the truth, we teach the truth. The second thing to highlight is that please notice that truth teaching and godly living is a community project. It's a whole church product. It's everybody's business. God's business is the business of his whole church, everybody in it. Now, so far in Titus, we've heard a lot about the church leader, haven't we? His job description, what he should be doing. Now, we might be led to think that there's not much for anyone else to do. We would be wrong, of course. And this is the point where we find out that there is plenty for everyone to do. It's not enough just to have good Bible teaching from the front. That's not good enough. God has other channels of getting his truth out, his product out. Godliness is a whole church project. And as you read through this little passage, you see that we're to be involved in each other's lives. We're to be teaching one another. We're to be modeling godliness to one another in one-on-one personal relationships. And it's all ages as well, isn't it? So it starts with older men, verse 2. By older men in that society, first century Greco-Roman world, we're talking 40 and over. Sorry if you're 40 and over. But 40 and over, older men. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-control, sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Why do the older men need to be taught this? Because it's very easy for older men to give up, especially in our culture where age is undervalued. Old is undervalued. In fact, old is not just undervalued, it's seen as a negative thing, which is wrong. And so older man often feels as if he's finished. Older man, once you get past 40, you start to experience physical limitations, difficulties. It's no surprise that the older man is prone to be weary in the work of service, getting grumpy, depressed, even very, very cynical, saying things like, we've tried that before, it'll never work. We wouldn't do that in my day. If only things could go back to the way they were. Paul says, no, you, Titus, teach them not to give in to that kind of false thinking. Tell them that their place in God's family and in God's mission to the world is absolutely crucial as far as God is concerned. Older men, you keep the faith. You know better than most young people that there is no alternative to Jesus Christ. Keep your love for others. Let kindness, not grumpiness, dominate your responses to others. And keep serving to the end. Endure. Do not give in. Don't give in. The younger men need you. The younger men need your godly example. And as an older man reading this, I've got to ask myself the question, am I worthy of respect? Are the younger blokes in the church family here looking up to me, looking up to you as an over 40, thinking, I want to be like him one day. I want to be like him one day. Or are they thinking, I hope I don't go off the boil like he has? So are we still full of faith, full of love, full of endurance? Are we just as keen on serving as we were 20 years ago? Older women, verse 3, likewise teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, over 40s by the way, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Why do the old women need to be taught this? Well, it's easy for an older woman, having raised her children, having seen them leave, having maybe retired from work that she was doing, to feel depressed and then to say unhelpful things because she's not very happy. She's unhappy and she's envious at people who do have some of these things. And she may be tempted, therefore, to slander others and even to drown her sorrows with drink. And Paul says, Titus, you've got to teach them. Teach them that sacred, priceless task that God has given them to take an interest in the younger women. So older women, over 40, maybe even a bit younger, you've learned a lot over the years, hopefully. Learned a lot from the Word, learned a lot in your life. Now you can help the younger women with these things. So what's the best way to go on loving your husband and your children? Those are not easy things to do. You can help. What's the best way to keep serving in the church? To keep busy in the home? To work hard? It's not an easy thing to do. You've been there, though. You can use your unique position to help. And when an older woman is willing to pray and talk with a younger woman, that's something that we're being told here, money cannot buy. And we need it to be happening in the church. And you might be sat there thinking, I can't do that. I'm incapable of that. You're not. You're not. All you need is love. All you need is a Bible, prayer, and humility. And there are lots of wonderful little resources that we can read on this whole ministry of one-to-one reading of the Bible and sharing. And if you're interested in anything, then I've got a number of books that I can point you in the right direction. So how are you doing in your speech? What do you talk about when you meet up? These are the questions older women need to be asking themselves. If we were all to listen in on your conversations when you get together with your older friend, would it pass the test of verse 3? No slander. How's your self-control in your speaking? And your wine drinking, how are you doing in that? And how are you doing in modeling and teaching and training the truth to younger women? We live in a culture obsessed with youth, don't we? Old people are considered irrelevant. We prefer the new. We're not so keen on the old. That's not the case in the church. Not the case in the church. Do you see here how older Christians are fundamental to God's mission on Crete? You see that? Do you see how older Christians are fundamental to God's mission in Kendal? Younger women, they're not actually, Titus isn't told to teach them. It's the older women who are to teach them. It's probably wise. But what are they to be taught? One of the things that might strike us is busy at home. Does that mean that they can't have a career? Well, no, that's not what it means, because the household back then was not just the place where you ate. It wasn't just the place where you slept and watched TV. It was the place where you worked. Very likely the household was the place that you worked, where you made things and you grew things to sell. So verse 5, younger women being busy at home, probably means trade and sales rather than washing and ironing. Be busy means don't be lazy, and be busy in your own place, and don't be busy elsewhere. In other words, don't be a busybody. Don't be a gossip about what goes on in other people's homes. Then, briefly, young men and Titus, verses 6 to 8, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach the young men, be self-controlled. Control your lusts, control your anger, control your drinking, control your speech, control your appetite, control your ambition, control your competitiveness, control your ego, control your desire for an easy life with no responsibility, control your desire to sit back and take it easy. Young men, be self-controlled. And Titus is probably an older man being told to mentor them. Are you talking to older guys about these things? Are we regularly talking to each other about these things? So just as we go out into the slaves, if you're an older person, who are you discipling at the moment? And if you're a younger person, who are you learning from at the moment? This is a whole area that we need to learn and grow in, I think. Slaves. Teach slaves, verse 9, to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not talk back to them, not to steal from them. Show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they'll make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Slaves, back then, they might think that they were nobodies and insignificant, but you've got to teach them, Titus, that they're not nobodies and they're not insignificant. They've got a vital role to play in God's business plan. And whoever you are and whatever job you have, whatever your educational background, you have a vital part to play in God's business plan. And the message to us, we kind of can apply it to employees, if you like. Work hard, watch your mouth, watch your fingers, watch your watch, your timekeeping. Don't steal time, as well as other things, money. If you do that, you will commend the gospel, because your boss will see a different type of person, a character that stands out from everybody else, a character that can't easily be explained. It'll be intriguing to them, and they'll want to know why, and the answer is Jesus. So, please notice that God's perspective is just totally different to that of the world, isn't it? The world says, you're old, so you're no use anymore. Or you're uneducated, so you're not important. Or you're young, you must be wonderful. God is interested in the truth and the godliness that believing the truth leads to. And God says, age does not exclude you from playing a part in my business plan. Neither does gender, and neither does your social status. It doesn't matter what you do for a job. It doesn't matter what your achievements are. You will never do anything more significant than playing a role in God's business plan, His mission. And that's God's passion. God's passion is lost people meeting found people and discovering the one who saved them. Lost people discovering, meeting found people and discovering the one who saved them and changed them. And the expectation, of course, is that we'll do all this together, that together we'll adorn the gospel. When truth-filled Christians live godly lives together, it draws non-Christians to the gospel. So, here's Zenas the lawyer. He's mentioned in chapter 3, verse 13. It's kind of intriguing. Zenas the lawyer. I wonder what his story is. Well, we're not told. But using my imagination, I wonder about some of his friends saying something like this. Something like, you know, old Zenas, he used to be a right Cretan. He used to overcharge his clients, he used to twist the truth, he used to bribe witnesses to testify falsely. But what's happened? Ever since he started hanging out with that Titus guy, he's changed. He's not very Cretan anymore. He's much more upright. Now, I don't like some of his new views, but I must admit, he's a much better person. You can actually trust what he says now. Do you think we should go to that wine tasting event that his church is putting on, that he's invited us to? Maybe we should think about that. Well, let's fast forward 2,000 years. Here's Mike. He became a Christian a few months ago. Plays a lot of football. His teammates are talking about him. Have you noticed anything different about Mike recently? He used to get drunk whenever we went out, but now he never has more than 2 pints. Sometimes he doesn't even have one. He has lime and soda. He used to be a right layabout too. Never lifted a finger to help anyone. But ever since he's been going to that church, he's changed. Do you know he helped Phil to move house the other day? It's unheard of. I don't like what he believes, but I can't deny he's a much better bloke these days. Maybe I should go to that Christians in sports quiz that he's invited me to. Godliness is the great gospel advertiser. But we don't want to leave it there, because this passage doesn't finish there, because it goes on to verse 11. And the danger is, if we just finish at verse 10, we'll be in danger of being like the circumcision group and legalistic. You must do this, you must do that, you mustn't do that, and you mustn't say that. No, what is it that generates this godliness? What is it that makes it possible to live a 1 to 10 life, a verses 1 to 10 life? How will Titus teach and train these people to be godly? And the answer is by telling them the truth. by teaching them the truth. And it's the teaching about God our Savior, verse 10, which he then explains in verses 11 to 14, which is the gospel of grace. It is the gospel of salvation that compels us and moves us to do verses 1 to 10. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, there's that word again, self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These are the things you should teach. Grace, truth, leads to godliness. It's the truth of a Savior who appeared to live and die and rise for liars, for evil brutes, for lazy gluttons. A Savior who offers us a fresh start and a new heart. A Savior who offers to make us heirs. A Savior who holds out to us the hope of eternal life. A product so costly that we can never buy it. So costly we can't afford it. So he buys it for us by shedding his blood, and he gives it to us absolutely free of charge. We deserve nothing, yet God in Christ gives us everything. That's grace. That's the truth. And when that truth grips you, when he gets to work on your heart, it totally changes you. Let's pray. Father, please help us to be so gripped by the truth of your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we live godly lives in this present day, godly lives that attract the non-Christians around us to that very wonderful gospel of grace, so that they too can hear the truth of you, our God and Savior, and be saved and changed by that truth, so that the glory goes to the one who deserves it, to you and to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.